Amen. Well, hey, welcome again. Glad you are here. Open your Bibles to the book of John. Let's get started, shall we? Paul told Timothy that we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, but who handle accurately the Word of God. One of our commissionings by God is to be men and women of the book, people who know our Bibles, who live according to the Scripture, who are biblically measured in the way that we think, in the way that we live, in the way that we act, that everything about us would go through a filter of God's Word. One of the things that we have enjoyed over the years of being a church together is to find a book of the Bible and just start within the beginning, chapter 1, and work our way through it. And so we're going to launch today through an exciting journey in the book of John. And so what I'd like to do by way of introduction is handle a lot of the nuts and bolts details of the book before we dive into chapter 1. The interesting thing about inspiration of Scripture, what Scripture says of itself, that God inspired the writers of Scripture to pin the words of God, but He didn't do so in isolation as if to create some sort of robot who spoke exactly what God said without any infusion of personality to it. That's one of the reasons why the Bible is so rich in terms of its literature, because the personality of John and the personality of Peter or the personality of Paul are very, very different. So you get a feeling, for example, when you read the book of Romans, that Paul had an incredibly legal mind, and he worked his way through very logically. Point A, subpoints, here's the argument, here's the illustration. Beautiful theology laid out in Romans. But you don't really feel warm and fuzzy when you read it. When you read Peter's stuff, Peter's pretty like to the point. Peter talks a lot about suffering. Why? Well, because Peter was obviously one of the disciples who was crucified, by the way, and he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Crucify me upside down. I mean, that's Peter. His Greek was so poor that many suggested that nothing inspired by God could be written so poorly. And so many early scholars tried not to include it in the canon of Scripture. And then you come to John. John is a tender gospel. As you read through the book of John, you see Jesus in a whole different light than maybe what you've seen in the past. And it's interesting because John, the book of John at least, takes upon itself, obviously, the personality of its author. The authorship of this gospel is attributed primarily to John the disciple, the one he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loves. It's not a hotly contested issue. Early church scholars refer to the gospel as being affirmed to have been written by John, so there's not a whole lot of debate in the issue. In fact, many have said that because the stream seems to have no variance in it in terms of what people had said about the author, that they've pretty much rested on the fact that it was indeed John. It can be confusing, though, especially if you're new to the things of God. I remember sitting in a Bible study, and they said, turn to the book of John. And I knew there was like four of them in my Bible. So there's like John, there's 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation. John wrote that. I mean, which one do you want me to turn to? That's kind of the completion of what John had spent time on. It's his gospel, 1, 2, and 3 John, and then he, of course, penned Revelation. The implications of John, the disciple John, as the author are huge because John's relationship to Jesus was very distinct. As you read through the Gospels, you'll find Jesus called 12 to himself. He ministered to the multitudes. Several times there's such large crowds that follow Jesus that he has to literally retreat one time to a boat, Peter's boat, to get away from the crowd so that he would have room. But he gathered 12 to himself. Of those 12, there was three that were kind of his inner circle, which is typical. It's kind of like a good life group. You might be in a life group with 12 people, but they're not all going to be in your wedding, but there might be a couple of people that you really connect with. Jesus had the same interaction with Peter, James, and John. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus goes and is transfigured before them, it's Peter, James, and John that are present. It's these three men that get kind of an all-access pass to the life of Jesus. They're the ones who experience the privacy in the garden when Jesus was weeping before his death. They were present. And it's John, by the way, who is referred to as the one Jesus loved. The night Jesus was betrayed, they enjoyed a Passover meal. And it said of John that it was John and Jesus who were reclining together. This idea of intimacy together, of friendship together. Some suggest, by the way, which is a really odd accusation, that because John was the one reclining into Jesus' lap at the dinner, that they have a homosexual relationship, which is interesting. They didn't have tables and chairs like we do. They'd have a bunch of pillows, and so you just kind of kick back and eat some chicken wings and do your thing. And so that was a very natural way for these guys to interact together. Plus, they were, in a sense, best of friends. And so the picture of John is very, very intimate. It's John, by the way, who was the disciple that trailed Jesus after the betrayal as he went towards the cross. It was John who was there. It was John who was present at the crucifixion. None of the other guys you see there, but John was present, so much so that Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." It says, from that day forward, John took Mary into his house. It's one thing to be buddies. It's another thing to say, "Take care of my mama." That's the kind of relationship that John and Jesus had. John was the only disciple, by the way, who was not martyred for his faith. Persecuted, yes. Sent to exile, yes. But he died a ripe old age on the Isle of Patmos. The date of the writing is interesting. Some would suggest to you, liberal scholars would try to make the date of the writing of this book to be a later date, as late as possible, because the Christology developed in John is the best you're going to see in any of the books of your Bible, maybe second only to the book of Philippians chapter 2. In the process of Christology, what that means is the doctrine of Christ. John had a very clear picture of the humanity and deity of Christ in what's called theologically a hypostatic union, which is fully God, fully man in one person. John had a unique understanding that this was not just a man who was born. John's going to speak to Jesus' pre-existence, but he's also going to speak to the fact that this wasn't some superhero God in the, you know, walking among us, but this was God in human flesh. He tabernacled among us, you're going to see in the book. So John understood Christology, so some liberal scholars suggest that it has to be a later date. Well, if this truly is an inspired word of God, if John truly had the relationship he had with Jesus, then it would make sense that John would have a pretty clear picture of who Jesus truly was. There's a minority conservative view that suggests that the dating of this book has to be before 70 AD. If you know your history, Titus led the Romans into Jerusalem in 70 AD, destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, basically just destroyed the entire city. It's a pretty significant event. So some scholars would suggest, though it's a minority view, that the dating has to be before that, because you'll notice in 21 chapters of John, he never mentions it. It's an odd assumption and not one I think that we have to hold to, because if you consider that the conservative dating of the book could be some 10 to 15 years after that event took place, a lot gets forgotten in 10 to 15 years. And his audience also is not a Jewish audience. John's writing primarily to a Gentile audience. And so if that's the case, they wouldn't have had any super emotional connection to Jerusalem anyway. So to mention the destruction wouldn't necessarily be mandatory for him. So most scholars believe that it's written somewhere between 85 and 95 AD, most likely from the city of Ephesus. All right, and the purpose of the book, turn if you've got your Bible to the book of John chapter 20, because John is one of the first books, or one of the only books rather, who give us his purpose in pen. Paul told Timothy that the purpose of writing to Timothy was so that he would know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Well, in John chapter 20, John records for us why he wrote this gospel. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." There's a twofold purpose to the writing of this book. One is to help people understand who Jesus was. I'll never forget the first time I was exposed to the book of John. I was an atheist football player at Fresno State, and a guy challenged me to read the Bible because I never had, but I kept poking fun at it, full of contradictions and holes and errors and all kinds of stuff. Well, he said, "If I got you one, would you read it?" I said, "I'd read it." So I sat in my skanky apartment in college and read the book of John. And I remember thinking to myself, I haven't seen anybody like this ever in my life, ever. Like, this guy's awesome. He's picking fights, causing riots, taking people off. I love this guy. And yet you got a sense, even in my probably hungover state, I got a sense this guy was not like anybody I'd ever seen. He was holy, and he was God, and he died, and they killed him, and he rose from the dead. I remember closing the book, just thinking, holy smokes. That's the church way you say it. Holy smokes. I say, if this is true, then this has huge implications on my life. Because if Jesus is real, then he's not just a trinket or some sort of like, you know, jewelry. You wear the cross and you feel better about yourself. This is the real deal. And it literally radically changed my life. So it's meant to help people connect to Christ. But it has a second purpose to it. For those who've already crossed the line of faith, it's meant to reassure you that you have not placed your faith in some religious theory, some guy who wrote a book, taught you how to meditate. This isn't just about a guy who's telling you how to empty yourself and is now dead. This is about a guy who lived and said he was God, right? A lot of people have said that. He died, a lot of people have said that. Then he rose from the dead and appeared, not just to his followers, which would have been really convenient, but appeared to people in history who had shaken their fist at God and the notion that Jesus was who he says he was from the very beginning. And in a very humbling aha moment, even secular scholars had to admit Jesus rose from the dead, which is why they tried to put the spin on it that he really wasn't dead, he just kind of passed out, or he just kind of faked it, or he could just hold really, really still, you know? The reality is the Romans were absolute professionals at execution. They were very good at their craft. They knew it well. They could take you to the verge of death and bring you back multiple times before you actually died. And it says of Jesus that they died, and the Romans affirmed he is dead. They guarded his tomb with soldiers because they heard of the rumor of the resurrection, and he rose from the dead just like he said he would. Well, if that's the case, it ought to help those who don't know Christ connect and help those of us who've already crossed that line of faith know that you have put your money on the right horse. That's the beauty of this gospel. Well, if you've ever gotten real motivated and decided you're going to read through the Bible in a year and you started in the New Testament and you read Matthew, right, and you feel pretty good about it, you know, then you read Mark, you're like, I think I already read that. And then you read Luke and you're not sure if the Bible is overly redundant or you're schizophrenic, one of the two. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are commonly called the Synoptic Gospels because they're almost synonyms together. They're very similar in their content, if you will. The four Gospels, it said in Hebrew culture that a truth is confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. God gave us four to the person of Jesus. By accident, or could it be that God wanted to make sure that the most important person in human history had a fourfold witness to who he was? Matthew, Mark, and Luke lay out Matthew speaking primarily to him being a king, speaking to a Jewish context. Mark, speaking to a Gentile context, refers to him being a servant. Luke, to him being a man. John, to him being God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, king, servant, man, God. Different aspects of the life of Christ. It's interesting. If four of us were to hang out with somebody for a couple years and then all write about it, we'd all have different stories, a different perspective, a different view based on our personality, our passions, and whatnot. You've got Matthew, who's writing to a Jewish audience, who says multiple times in the Gospel of Matthew, this was done to fulfill such and so, this was done to fulfill such and so. You don't see that in the other Gospels. Why? Because Matthew's a Jew trying to write to his brethren saying, friends, read your Old Testament. They pointed to Jesus. This is what he did to fulfill what you've read. Mark is almost, you read Mark and it's almost as if Mark's in a hurry, right? 16 chapters, he'll say the word immediately like 39 times. Immediately Jesus did this, and then immediately he did that, and immediately he did that. If you just want to speed read and find out what Jesus did, read Mark. You can just whip right through it. He did this, 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 it's done. That's Mark. Okay? And he shows you that Jesus was a servant. Because Jesus didn't come to take the throne. He came first as a suffering servant as portrayed in Isaiah. He'll come again as the king they've been waiting for. So, Matthew, king. Mark, servant. Luke, man. He expresses the humanity of Jesus. Why is that significant? Because Luke was a physician. So he said, okay, I'm going to create a two-volume account of who Jesus is. One called the Gospel of Luke from his birth to his resurrection. One called the Book of Acts from his resurrection and ascension all the way through to the gospel goes to the remotest part of the earth. Here's two volumes, well-researched, documented, and interviewed from eyewitnesses. Expresses the humanity of Jesus. So if you want to know about the resurrection or the crucifixion and what it was like, read Luke. He's a doctor. He's got a great perspective. Then comes John. Very different. You know, you read John from chapter 1, you can get confused. It's like poetry. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You're like, what? I don't even know what that means, you know? But John is expressing the deity of Christ. And what's interesting is if you take the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then take John, 93% of the information in John is totally unique to him. And you say, well, does that uniqueness mean contradiction? No. It's as if John snaps into context different stories that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't bring up. In fact, multiple times in John's gospel, he is going to assume that you understood and have read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 40, he introduces Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Well, unless you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you don't have a clue who Simon Peter is. But if you read Matthew, and John says, oh, this is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, you're like, oh, yeah, I know that dude. I read Matthew, so I know about Peter. He talks about John baptizing in John chapter 3. Well, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know that John the Baptist got thrown in prison and was beheaded. And so how in the world is he baptizing people? So John puts a little parenthesis and says, oh, this was before he was put in prison. But he doesn't go into any detail, again, assuming you've already read the Synoptic Gospels. In John chapter 4, John captures that Jesus said that no prophet is without honor in his hometown. You remember him saying that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Well, John puts it in parentheses and says, oh, by the way, this is when he said that. He didn't say he said it, but he said this is when he said that, meaning assuming you've read it previously. And then interestingly enough, in John, there's no list of the 12 disciples. No list at all. In fact, 93%, again, of the material in John is totally unique to him. John is going to highlight more of the interactions or discourses that Jesus has, more of the conversations, which again, if you play it back to the personality influencing these writers, Paul probably was really right in his answers, but probably not a ton of fun to hang out with, you know, because he's probably real rigid, you know, you get a feeling real logic-based, probably an achiever, persister personality, you know, just kind of had everything laid out. I think John was probably a harmonizer, loved hanging out with people. Because you always see John bringing out the heart of the issues. And so it's John that highlights the concept of Jesus spending time with the woman at the well. It's John who brings up the healing of the man born blind. It's John who brings up the woman caught in adultery. It's John who's talked to as the one whom Jesus loved. Just fascinating heart that John communicates. Remember in John 20, he says that these things were written that you might believe. He only records 8 miracles, very specific miracles. First one is the wedding of Cana, turning water to wine. Second is the healing of an official son by the word of Jesus' mouth. Interesting that Jesus could heal a man by saying, go, your son is healed. Like, you know you got power when you don't even have to, like, get your mojo working, you know, and touch a guy. You just say, go, and it's done. Very reminiscent, by the way, and you'll see this often in John's gospel. Very reminiscent of Genesis 1, where God spoke the world into existence. By the very word of his mouth, Jesus says he's healed, and he is. Third is he heals a lame man by the pool of Bethesda. He feeds the 5,000, walks on water, which is always a way to draw a crowd. He heals the man born blind, raises Lazarus. How cool would that be? Interesting, in John chapter 11, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, remember, as the story goes on, he purposefully delays his journey to go and see Lazarus. He knows he's dying. He's like, no, let's stay here for another couple days. Makes everybody nervous. You know, like, what are you doing? He's dying. You're going to miss it. Well, then they find out he's dead. You see Jesus weep, which is the first verse most kids want to memorize. The verse is, Jesus wept. I mean, even we can memorize that right now. So, anyway, he shows up, and then he calls out to his name, and he goes, Lazarus. He goes, rise up. I've always wondered, what if he didn't call the name? What if he just said, rise up? Would there just be people, like, rising from the dead everywhere? He calls him from his name. He rises up. And then it's John who captures the post-resurrection miraculous catch of fish. You know, the boys are out fishing. The only thing worse than going fishing, in my opinion, is going fishing all night catching nothing, right? And so Jesus says, hey, did you catch anything? They're like, no, we haven't caught anything. Jerk, you know. He says, throw your net on the other side. Gets a miraculous catch. We'll get into it here in a minute. So that's John. That's what he captures, those miracles. Specifically, those miracles. Meant to both affirm who Christ is to those who are exploring and meant to reassure those who've already crossed the line of faith. It's John also who captures the I am statements. Okay, have you ever read through John and Jesus is always calling himself something? Like, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the gate. I am the good shepherd. And you're like, wow, you're a lot of things, right? What's the significance of that? If you read through Exodus, Moses has an interaction with a burning bush. Y'all remember the story? Bush is on fire, not being consumed. Very intriguing to Moses, right? So he shows up. God says, in my own little translation, take your shoes off, boy. This is holy ground. So he does. And he says, you're going to go deliver my people. Moses probably laughs out loud and says, who am I? And he says, it's not about you, it's about me. And then Moses says, well, then who are you? Right? If I go to these people, I'm going to go to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in all the known world, and I'm going to say, hey, let all these wonderful slaves go. He's going to say, who do you think you are? And he's going to say, it's not about me, it's about God. And he's going to say, well, who's your God? And God says, you tell him, I am. The formal name of God in Hebrew is Yahweh. It means I will be what I will be, or literally, I am. A very interesting name. So he says, tell him, I am. Well, in John chapter 8, Jesus is having a street fight with some of the Pharisees, verbally, of course, regarding the nature of who Jesus is. And they say to him, look, are you better than our father Abraham? And he says, look, even before Abraham was, I am. Taking that formal name of God, I am. And in English, we lose it because we think, oh, he's just saying, yeah, I existed, pre-existed. Because Jesus didn't just come into being. In fact, we're going to blow your paradigm and suggest to you that Jesus was the one who created this world. He'll say, nothing came into being but through me. But when you read Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created. So either the Bible contradicts itself, or there's God the Father and God the Son, one God in three persons. Trinity, it'll be beautiful. You'll love it. All right? So Jesus says, I am. In the Greek, which is one of the few times you get some great stuff from the Greek. One of the most frustrating things I ever did in my life was take Greek in grad school. Because I'd spend 3 hours reading a passage, and then I'd read it in English, and it was the exact same thing. It just took me 3 hours, took me 30 seconds. Well, I'm just efficient. I'd rather just read the English. But in the Greek, that passage, it says, even before Abraham was, ego, I me, which means I am. He says, even before Abraham was around, I am. I am that guy. I am God. And so when Jesus pops off with these I am statements, it is radically, radically profound. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine. Jesus was claiming very clearly to be God. See, some people argue and say, well, Jesus never really said he was God. I go, really? Well, then why'd they kill him? Why did he cause riots? Why did they want to stone him to death? He was very clear that he was saying, I am God. It was Martin Luther who said this of the Gospel of John. He says, this is the unique, tender, and genuine gospel. He said, should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures and only a single copy of the Epistle of Romans and the Gospel according to John escaped him, Christianity would be saved. Because in the Gospel of John, you'll see the beauties of Christ. In the Epistle of Romans, you see the glories of redemption and justification by faith. You put those two together, you've got a Bible. All right? Now, let me give you an overview of the book. There's four primary movements to the book that you need to be aware of. The first is incarnation. You'll see incarnation in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. There's a lot that happens in chapter 1, incarnation. The second movement is presentation, chapter 1, verse 19, all the way through the end of chapter 4. The third is opposition, which is chapters 5 through 12. And then the fourth movement is redemption, chapters 13 through 31. Let me just give you an overview of the movements real quick. I'll give you a little bit of detail, and then we'll be done. First movement is incarnation. And ultimately, the theme of the book, as we're laying it out, is the journey. Because ultimately, you see this journey of belief, not just for the disciples, but for everybody that's around. Because they don't really know who he is. All they see in the very beginning is he's saying he was in the beginning with God. He was God. He created this world. Nothing came into being but what was through him. And so right off the bat, he starts that journey of belief. The first journey, if you will, is incarnation, the journey into this world. What you see in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 1 is the verb genomai, which means to come into being or to exist, used multiple times, meant to show you that this Jesus was the one who brought creation into existence. John the Baptist is the one who raised up Christ. Incarnation takes place in verse 14 where the Word became flesh. You see the crucifixion and salvation all mentioned as something that Jesus triggers into being. You'll notice as you read John, there's very humble beginnings. You don't see a lot about him. Again, no genealogy because John assumes that you read Matthew, which gives you the natural lineage of Jesus through Mary, and then you get the legal lineage through Luke connecting Jesus' birth to Joseph. The second movement is the presentation. It's the journey into mission. You see Jesus going to work early on, starting in chapter 1, verses 19 through the end of 4. John the Baptist comes on the scene, by the way, and in verses of chapter 1, verses 23, 27, 29, and 34, John points to someone else. Everybody wanted John to be the guy, just because he was a radical, a roughneck, out there eating locust guts and honey, which is gross, but that's what the Bible says he ate. And he's pointing to another who's coming. And so he paves the way for Jesus, like one crying in the wilderness, fulfilling what Isaiah had prophesied. You see Jesus in chapter 43 gathering disciples. For the first time now, he begins to gather a crowd. Men, not who had placed their faith in him or received him or this and that, but men who began to follow him. Very interesting, from the very beginning of the movement of Christianity, there's an ongoing movement of following Jesus. Not just becoming something, but beginning something together. You'll notice Jesus in the following chapters, coming of age. His first miracle is at Cana. That miracle always fascinates people because he turns water into wine, not just two-buck chuck, but really good wine. All right? So he's at a couple things that are interesting about this passage, and we'll unpack it in detail later. One is he got a wedding invitation, which means he wasn't some socially awkward religious zealot. Two, he accepted it, which meant he wasn't a recluse. And three, he seems to have had a good time at this party. And he turns water to wine, which freaks out super conservative people who feel like alcohol is sin. And you go, no, the guy had wine. And people try to explain, oh, no, it really was just grape juice. I go, no, it was wine. Now, how fermented or how diluted it was doesn't matter. The point is, he's present. He's there. He's entering into culture. He's having a good time. And he's still being the light of the world. You'll notice him continuing from there to go cleanse the temple. He wasn't just a passive Savior. He went and showed his passion by cleansing the temple. You'll see him having an interaction at night with Nicodemus. Y'all remember that story? This guy sets up a night appointment with Jesus, talks to him about what it means to have eternal life. Jesus says, you must be born again. Nicodemus, being a very logic-based man, says, that's disgusting. And he says, well, no, you're missing the point. It's about spiritual birth. You have to be born again, spiritually born again. As you hear surveys and watch the news and read the papers and whatnot, everybody loves making fun of born-again Christians. And in many ways, we deserve it, because there's a lot of wackos out there who are born again that are a mess. Ultimately, what that means is Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, it's not just enough for you to be physically born. You need to spiritually recognize the depth of your depravity. You need to put your faith in Jesus and receive me like a baby and start over spiritually. It's what you need to do. It's what we all need to do. I've often wondered, did Nicodemus get it? Because he just kind of leaves the interaction and you don't see it finish with anything. Like, if I could write the story, it's, you know, and Nicodemus wept and told Jesus he wanted to follow him, and, you know, then you keep seeing his name over and over and over. But he just kind of fades away. You see him again in chapter 7, this Nicodemus defending Jesus to the religious leaders, but you still don't know whether he got it or not. And then if you all know the story of Jesus, when he's crucified and they go to bury him, a guy named Joseph of Arimathea posts up and says, I'm going to go bury him. And they go, great, take the body. And he's got help from a buddy of his named Nicodemus. So Nicodemus buries Jesus. So it seems to be that he got it. You see in John chapter 4, the interaction with the woman at the well, gal with shady character, Jesus begins to shape the paradigm of who God loves and who the people hate. See, the people look down on this Samaritan woman because she was shady and because of her race. And Jesus says, I don't care about that at all. I care about the heart, and I made all men and women in my image. And so he cares for this woman and shows grace and truth to her. Opposition now, chapter 5. It's the journey into rejection. Journey into rejection. Chapters 5 through 12, opposition begins to rise, primarily over observing the Sabbath. So guy's got a withered hand in the Sabbath. Jesus is going to heal him, and the guy set him up by putting this guy in front of Jesus. Like somehow it's a bad thing to help a brother out on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, is it wrong to do good on the Sabbath? And they won't answer, and so Jesus heals the guy, and they're furious. And they want to kill him because of healing a guy on the Sabbath. They begin to question his authority. And then in chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead, which again, that's a fun passage. But what's fascinating is their response to raising a guy from the dead is not, hey, this guy clearly is from God, we should follow him. Which I've seen a lot of cool things, maybe you have too, but I've never seen a joker raised from the dead. They're so worried, by the way, that Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. They're like, look, he's been in there 3 days, he's going to smell. That's what they say. He's rotting. Don't do that. It's gross. And Jesus raises him from the dead and he walks out. Their response to that is, we need to kill him. This is a big deal. And we need to kill him and we need to kill Lazarus. That's their response. Talk about a story and missing the point. Don't you get it? You know, and it's easy to throw stones at those guys, and then you look at us, you go, well, don't we get it? We've got 2,000 years of human history proving the fact of who Jesus was. We've got historians investing their entire lives to try to find the bones of Jesus. They still can't find them. We've got scholars that will set themselves diligently to disprove the Word of God. They all end up getting saved, following Christ, and promoting Christianity. I mean, it's just ironic, and yet we're still trying to kill Jesus. You see, interestingly enough, three of the seven cries from the cross are recorded in John. One is, the woman, behold your son, behold your mother. One is, I'm thirsty. The other is, it is finished. The finished work of Christ, John captures that for us. We don't have a high priest who's still up there sweating before God trying to make sure it's all good. We've got a Savior who died and was such a sufficient sacrifice that God raised him from the dead. That's the beauty. So when Jesus says it is finished, it literally is done. Well, meanwhile, we, like hamsters on the little wheel of self-righteousness, just keep running around trying to feel better about ourselves and do better and live rightly, opposed to just saying, well, why don't I just get off the treadmill and just rest in the finished work of Christ and have it be done? That's the beauty of what Jesus has done. And then it's interesting, as you talk about the personality of John, we love to compete together, you know, who's better than who, you know, like a bunch of peewee football coaches, you know, walking around talking about how good we used to be, and I'm better than him, or I'm better than him, or whatever. We love to compete. We love to know who's the greatest. It's very important to us. The disciples were much like that. You know, Jesus would have an interaction with them, probably over, you know, a burrito or something. He'd say, hey, I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise from the dead. And you just need to know that. And then they all, like, strike up this argument as to which one of them is the coolest. You know? It's like, are you not listening to what he just said? You know, Jesus is talking about him being betrayed. And they're like, oh, man, that's awful. Well, I'm not going to do it. I'm better than you, and I'm better than you. And they're all jockeying for position, right? The chief guy to do that was Peter. You ever noticed Peter was pretty much ready, fire, aim most of his life? And so it's Peter who's the guy who, you know, when Jesus says, who do you think, you know, who do the people say that I am? He's like, ooh, ooh, you know, he really wants to be that guy. Peter's the guy who on the Mount of Transfiguration said, look, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up a couple tents and hang out. That's Peter. Yet, who did Jesus love? It wasn't Peter. It was John. Think they had a little tension there? You know? Peter's probably trying to snuggle up to Jesus at the Passover meal, and Jesus is hanging with John. It's just, John was his boy. And yet it's interesting that John captures for us the restoration of Peter. Remember, Peter's the guy who says, even though all of these guys, like John, are going to betray you, I won't. Right? That's what he says, not the and John piece, but even though everybody else will betray you, I won't. Jesus says, look, before your alarm clock goes off, you're going to deny me three times. Well, Peter and the boys go fishing after the resurrection of Jesus, right? John's with them. And the guy says, throw your, you know, guy on the shore who they don't recognize, throw your net on the other side. They do. They catch a big load of fish. Peter goes, that's Jesus. Comes to shore. Peter denied Jesus three times. On the shore, having a little cookout of some fish, probably and some crackers or whatever, you know, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Oh, you know, I love you. All right, then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Look, I just told you I love you. Get off my back. I love you. Great, then tend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? It says Peter weeps. In the Greek, the language is, do you unconditionally love me? Do you unconditionally love me? Peter, are you at least my friend? Love, love, love. Three denials, three restorations. John captures that for us. Why? Because John has a heart for the things of God, and John loves people, and John loves Peter. Peter didn't capture that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't, but John does, because Peter mattered. That's the heart of this gospel that we're about to dive into. The final word, by the way, in John chapter 1, or 21 rather, verses 24 and 25, this is how John finishes his book. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things that we may know, and we know rather that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the whole world itself would not contain the books that would be written. John says there's so much more to say about this Jesus. So much more to talk about. But all the libraries in the world couldn't hold the glories of my Christ. And he just stopped. That's the Gospel of John. That's where we'll start next week, chapter 1.